Well, as I'm sure you are aware, it is the second Sunday in Easter, right? The Easter season. We don't, we celebrate the resurrection all of the year, right? We talk about that all the time, and every Sunday is, in some sense, Resurrection Sunday. But for the next few weeks after Easter, we still celebrate God in Christ, his victory over the grave, over death, and the gift of life that we've been given. And so, we are going to begin a series in the book of Genesis this morning. Why, you might ask, what does Genesis have to do with the resurrection? Well, lots, as we will see. But we finished our series in Matthew's gospel. Remember, we got through chapter 27 right before Lent, and then we did our Lenten thing, and then we saw Matthew 28, the resurrection on Easter morning, which I think our series in Matthew took just over a year or so. And so we're going to start Genesis because we finished Matthew and because that's what I want to do. And I get to decide what I'm preaching through for the most part. But I do have a quest as a pastor to preach and teach through all of the Bible. And there is a lot of the Bible. We're currently looking at Paul's epistles in Sunday school. We've been doing that for a while. We started in Deuteronomy a few years ago in our even songs on Sunday evening, and we're all the way into 1 Kings. And I've never preached through the book of Genesis. That's also why we're going to do it, which should probably fill you with great confidence, right, that I know exactly what I'm doing up here. But as I said, on Easter morning, and as you've heard many times over many years, that the need for death and resurrection, again, the need for redemption that only comes through death and resurrection, began right away, right? Pretty much right after the creation of the world, it is then revealed what is needed. And as you well know, again, we talk about this often, the entirety of Scripture is the history of our redemption in Christ, specifically through his death and resurrection, meaning that is where all of history was headed. And as we begin at the beginning, that's Scripture's main concern. Even in the first three chapters, primarily in chapter 3, the concern is the history of redemption fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, again, we're beginning the Bible today, so you can think of it this way, and this did not originate with me, so I don't get any credit for this, but you can think of kind of the structure of the Bible, that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is the prologue to the history of redemption, right? That's what the Bible is about. It's the story of our redemption, which that prologue includes the creation of the world, as we will see this morning. And it also includes, as we will see in a few weeks, the need for redemption that arises, right? The need for death and resurrection. That's what, again, summary, that's what chapters 1 through 3 in Genesis are about the prologue to the history of our redemption. Then you can take Genesis 4 all the way through the book of Acts as that very history, right, which obviously comprises most of the Bible. Right? Genesis 4 through Acts 28, that's most of the Bible. And that is redemption played out. The promise, the need for redemption, and the culmination of that in the Gospels as we saw over Holy Week. And then, because that's not all that's in the Bible, the epistles in the New Testament, we could say those serve as the epilogue to that history now that redemption has come. Does that make any sense? Genesis 1 through 3, the prologue, Genesis 4 through Acts 28, that history, and then the epistles, so what Romans through Revelation, are the epilogue with the explanation and the application of redemption that has now come. Which means, and again, say this all the time, that all of Scripture is one story, right? The story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And that will be our emphasis as we go through the book of the book of Genesis, especially in the season of Easter, the need for and the promise of death and resurrection. So we'll begin this morning in chapter 1, obviously. And chapter 1, again, I'm doing this in 1 week, which after a few days of studying this might have been a mistake. Genesis chapter 1, there's a lot there. So we're going to focus on something in particular and maybe summarize more things, other things in general. But chapter 1 obviously shows God created the world, and then it shows us how God did it. And for us, we will spend more time on the former, like the fact that God created all things. And then we'll briefly outline the days of creation. But obviously, so verse 1, right, that's the verse, that's the, you know, what the entire sermon is going to be about, pretty much. Incredibly important. Right? We could spend so much time just on verse 1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Almost everything you need to know about who you are, about why you're here, about the nature of God's creation is right there in verse 1. And notice that verse 1 is a declarative statement, and it presupposes what? Well, lots of things, but that there is a God, there's one God, and that he created all things by the power and the authority of his word. Right? That's where everything begins. And so Genesis 1 is easy, especially verse 1, to use as a polemic, right, an argument against certain things, and we will. But verse 1 does away with all of man's rebellious philosophies and all of the isms that pop up in how man tries to describe or explain the origin of life or the meaning of life. So verse 1 does away with atheism, right? You can't believe the Bible and be an atheist because there is a God. It does away with evolution of any kind. It does away with polytheism, right? Multiple gods, because there is very clearly one God. Or verse 1 does away with materialism, which says the spiritual doesn't exist. It does away with humanism, which says man is the measure of all things. And it deals or does away with Gnosticism and even the Christian variety, where the material, the physical world is bad and inferior, something to be escaped, right, for the more spiritual, pure essence. No, because God created the world. And what are we told over and over about God's creation in chapter 1? It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. Right? The physical, the created world is good because it comes from the Creator, who is good. And we, obviously, mankind, we must, as a part of that creation, we must begin right there, that there is one God, and that his absolute power and his sovereignty over creation, that demands our submission to him. Regardless of what you want, regardless of what you think, if God is creator, then God is owner. And if God is owner, then that means he sets the rules that we then are obligated to conform to. But that's what verse 1 means. And again, in context of the story, the history of the Bible, as we will see in chapter 3 and following, verse 1 is precisely where man's rebellion comes in. Our man's rebellion against his creator is what comes from our sinful desire to escape God's authority and to take control of his creation for ourselves. That's what man in rebellion wants to do, to make man the measure of all things instead of God. That's where all rebellion comes from. That's what it all boils down to. It might take different shapes, different forms, different philosophies, right? But man's rebellion against God, his explanation of the origin of life that doesn't include God in any form, comes from our desire to escape his authority and our submission to him. So, for instance, and you know we're going to beat up on this issue this morning, that's where the philosophy of evolution comes from. And notice I said philosophy, right? Evolution is not science, and we'll talk a little bit about that. It's a philosophy, and at the heart of Darwinism is how can we explain the origin of life? How can we explain the cosmos, all that we can investigate in the created order? How can we explain all of that outside of God and his authority? That's what evolution deals with, not necessarily the metaphysics of this world. How can we escape the God who created this world? Right, the theory of evolution is man trying to rip God's creation from God for ourselves. And that's why, in his rebellion, and that's what we're going to call it, it's not an alternative view or science or whatever, man pretends as if evolution is science. And meaning they pretend they have convinced themselves that their investigation of the world has empirically, objectively led to understanding that everything came out of nothing by mere chance. Again, flies right in the face of verse 1. There is a designer, there is a creator, it's his word, he's sovereign. Evolution says, nope, we want to invert that. Everything, all the order that we can explain in the world comes from meaninglessness and chance. And that's why, and it's not that funny, but evolution is preposterous, commonsensically, right? I mean, just on the same, on the one question, how can you explain that order comes from disorder? How does that happen? How does design and purpose come from chance and meaninglessness? Actually, I figured it out this week, how that happens. You know how that happens? It's because we want it to happen. That's the basis of Darwinism, right? Using God's creation to rebel against him and to control or take control of the created order for ourselves, right? And all of their complex and scientific-sounding terminology and all the formulas they create and all the time frames they have, it really does all boil down to that right there. If there is no God, then what happens? You can do whatever you want. Man becomes God. It's rebellion. And that's why so many people believe something that's so silly. But evolution is so ridiculous. Because again, it says that all of life is the product of impersonal, self-generated, random forces of nature I don't recommend this necessarily, but you can go read Darwin. The emphasis is on random. Right? That's the key. A world governed by randomness, random variation, randomness begetting randomness, and a sea of randomness. And yet, at the same time, all that randomness is governed by the totally unbreakable iron law of natural selection. So, random order. And that's how all things came into being, from nothing, by a random yet ordered impersonal process. Again, any kind of investigation into the philosophy of that renders it ridiculous. Especially, as we will note from verse 26 and following, so the creation of man, and we'll talk about that in a minute, it's one thing, which is completely preposterous, but it's one thing to say that life came by chance. It came out of an impersonal process. That couldn't have happened. It didn't happen. But then to say, and this is a Darwinist evolution claim, that all of a sudden, by chance, that life became conscious in man, all by itself. It's one thing to say life sprang out of nothing, but then that life all of a sudden magically became conscious. You think about that for a second, that consciousness, rationality, self-awareness, that just sprang up out of nothing, and it resides only in man, who is really just another kind of animal. But it really is at times hard to believe that so many people believe that kind of a thing. So many of our institutions are captured by something as preposterous, something as a child could understand, that that's not the way it works. And we know that evolution is not science, because no evolutionary biologist, let's say, none of them even act as if verse 1 is even a possibility. Do they? Do they say in the name of true science, true objectivity, we've got to keep all the cards on the table, so we've got to keep verse 1, that there might be a God, and all of our investigation might prove to that, or at least keep that as a chance? No. No evolutionist would say that, because it's built on the premise that there is no God, that verse 1 is preposterous. Right? That's where they begin. And I don't know if you know this, but if you begin with that kind of a presupposition, then your science isn't really science. It's just an effort to approve your underlying presupposition, right? Which renders the whole thing dubious at best. That's why we say evolution is a philosophy, or even more so, evolution is an ideology. Evolution is an idea, a very powerful idea, but you know that ideas can possess people, right? And that's what evolution is at its core. It's the possession of people who are in rebellion to God. And part of the point, or part of the reason, is that those in rebellion to God, that's what they must do. When confronted with the created order and what that means, rebellious man will find anything he can to justify his rebellion against his creator. And we know this. Paul outlines that for us in Romans 1. Right? That man knows there's a God. He knows God's creative attributes are clearly seen in the creation of the world. And yet, what does sinful man do? He suppresses that truth. He exchanges that truth for creation itself. That's what Paul says. The rebellious man worships the created order instead of the creator, in order essentially to do as thou wilt, right? And that's where all the false, sinful, man-made ideologies come from. Because again, verse 1 can only mean the universe is intensely theocentric, God-centered, governed and sustained at all times by an all-powerful God. Right? That's where everything begins. And that's why, as we go through Scripture, we'll note in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the promises, the created work of God comes up over and over again. You cannot possibly read through Scripture and not come to the absolute conclusion that God created all things, that he sustains all things. Right? Everything begins there, or else everything literally falls apart. And I would say the same thing about the resurrection, or same thing about creation that we do about the resurrection, that if you don't believe verse 1, or that there's another explanation of verse 1, then what are we doing here, right? Christianity is nonsense. It's a deceptive lie. You have no purpose in life outside of satiating your own personal desires. Because if verse 1 is not true, then that means that life is a mere accident. And that's not just me saying that. That's not just rhetorical flourish. That's true. You have no purpose. And that's obviously something that Darwinism has no answer for. What's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of the created world? Right, because you read through Genesis 1, at the heart of the Bible's account of creation is God and his purposeful word. Right, God creates with purpose. And that gives his creation purpose. We're going to see that with marriage next week. We're going to see that with the creation of man. Man is created on purpose with a purpose, which is the very thing that evolution denies. And again, because the order of creation demands an orderer, demands a designer. And if there is a designer, then there's purpose. If there is purpose, then there is responsibility. And if there is responsibility, that means there is accountability. And that's the very thing that man wants to escape. Right? We want the world, we want the blessings of this life and the way God created it, but we want them on our own terms. We want to do as thou wilt. And that right there, right? The whole of the law, if there is no God, man is God, then the whole of the law becomes do as thou wilt. Is that not what we are seeing in our culture around us? Right? With the theory of evolution permeating so much of our institutions, do as thou wilt, do whatever you want, becomes the whole of the law. Right? And we as Christians were rightfully horrified at something as wicked as abortion, correct? Or as wicked as homosexuality, right? But if there is no God, kill whoever you want. How do we have any basis to say that Hitler or Stalin or any of these tyrants are bad? He was just doing as thou wilt. Why not murder your unborn child? Why not marry whomever you want? If do as thou wilt is the whole, or there is no God, then that becomes the whole of the law. But again, verse 1, it blows all of that up. Because all creation, the created order, has a purpose. And its purpose is set according to the plan and the design of the one who created it. Right? Meaning, God sets the purpose of things, and it's by faith that we conform ourselves to that purpose. And as I said, we'll see that next week. God created and designed marriage with a purpose. So what is faith then? Faith would be believing that purpose and then living in light of that. Again, not perfectly. We'll never do it perfectly. But that's what faith seeks to do. And it's not just, you know, dominion, the dominion mandate, as we'll talk about. It's not just marriage. It's whatever it is. Your wealth, your children, the way you spend the time, your time, your work. Right? All of that has purpose. All of that was imbued with purpose by its creator. Which, say that, because it's another way of saying that everything that you do matters. Right? That's what verse 1 means. Because you are responsible to an all-powerful and yet personal God who created you and sustains you. Right? And so faith is taking all that God has given and living in submission, subjection to the purpose that he gives. Right? So, verse 1, all of life, the entire created order, comes from God and belongs to God. And then, in the rest of the chapter, we get into the how God created the world, specifically the first 6 days, or the 6 days of creation. And as I said, I'm not going to go through each day in detail. And staying with kind of the theme of design and purpose, we'll focus on the creation of man as God's representative on earth. But before we jump ahead to verses 26 through 31, let's quickly outline the days of creation. And I'm not going to, again, this is one of the reasons why Genesis 1, hard to do in one sermon, because then we get into the, well, how do you believe in a literal six-day creation account, right? Or a old earth or young earth? Those are very valid, important things, discussions to have. I'm just going to tell you the answer, in case if you guys are writing that down. That's a joke. Not getting into this too much today, but I definitely believe in a literal 24-hour, six-day creation for a bunch of reasons that I'm not necessarily going to prove right here. I'm just going to give them to you. Namely, like when we talk about the interpretive scheme of Scripture, when we interpret certain words, phrases, or whatever, that's how a day, as a 24-hour period of time, in Scripture, when it's attached to a number, that's how it's always interpreted, as a literal 24-hour day, right? So that makes sense. The days of creation have a number attached to it, so it's 24 hours. And that is what God's created work in 6 days, is what God patterns the literal week after, or for Israel after, right? His creation in 6 days. They have 6 days. And the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath time period. No, it's remember the Sabbath day. That's a literal day in the week of Israel. And I think if you just read through Genesis 1, maybe for the first time, let's say, a clear, obvious reading is that a day means a day. And that has been the overwhelming majority of the church's interpretation, with a few notable exceptions, really until the rise of Darwinism, right? And that's when all this other interpretation came in. So, as we go through, a day means a day until it doesn't in chapter 2, verse 4. And I think that's also clear, right? Because people use that back in the day. When someone says back in the day, do you think that's a literal 24 time period that they're talking about? No. You know that use is back then. We can differentiate between how Genesis 2 verse 4 uses day and how chapter 1 uses day. All of that seems very clear to me, and you can disagree, but I hate to tell it to you. You're wrong. God created in 6 24-hour days. Then notice verse 2, and we'll come back to this with the creation of man. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Quickly, that's not the whole pagan idea of God bringing order out of pure chaos. Right? Genesis 1 is not first and foremost a polemic against pagan ideologies, although it works that way. Verse 2, God creates, he shapes, and then he fills. And he does that through the power of his Spirit and the power of his word. And that's the emphasis here. We'll see that again at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, the creation account, presupposes the Trinitarian work of God in his creation. Right? So let's go through the days very quickly. Day 1, verses 3 through 5, is the creation of light. And as we said, God speaks things into existence. That is the power and the authority of God's word, pointing us, obviously, to the incarnate word, Christ. Right? And that's the light that God brings out of darkness. That's why we read John chapter 1, that God speaks through his word, all things come into existence. That is the Lord Jesus. And notice in John, the light, the word, coming up over and over and over again. Right? That's how God created at the beginning, and that is the basis of new creation in Jesus that we will see. So day 1 is the creation of light. Day 2, the creation of the firmament. And here, notice in verse 6, or verse 8, that the firmament is also called heaven. This is different than the heaven that is created in chapter 1, verse 1. Or chapter 1, verse 1, that is the angelic realm that God created, where God's throne is. The heavenly realm is a hidden dimension to us most of the time. This is something else in verses 6 through 8. This is called a heaven. And we can get into the different ideas of a firmament. Right? Some people think it's separating the waters, like the terrestrial waters, seas and lakes, from clouds that from which rain comes. Some people think the firmament is actually space, essentially. And that makes sense, right? You look at verse 14. God puts the heavenly bodies in the firmament. It sounds like space to me. While others think the firmament is a body of ocean, or a body of water, an ocean, that surrounds the world at this time. Who is correct? I don't know. Me. I'm correct. I say God created the firmament. Right, so that's what we know. Day 3, verses 9 through 13, is the creation of land. get into these specifics as we go in chapter 2. The separation of the land from the seas. Day 4 is the creation of the heavenly bodies. This is verses 14 through 19. And notice, again, we get the issue of purpose here. God creates the heavenly bodies for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Obviously, to give light. But God already created light. Which, by the way, is not a problem. People will point to this as, well, God created light, but then the heavenly bodies were created on the fourth day. Where does light come from? Where do you think light comes from? It comes from God himself, right? He is light. Not having a sun is not a problem for God, right? The sun, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, they are created on purpose with a purpose, right? They function as clocks, calendars. They separate the day and the night. And they represent God's oversight of his created order. Right, they rule the night, they rule the day, and everything has purpose. It's for creation. Day 5 is verses 20 through 23. That's the creation of the birds of the air, the fish in the waters, including, verse 21, the great sea creatures. Now, what are those? Whales? Sea mammals? Or are they dinosaurs, of which I am highly skeptical. I am what is known as a dinosaur denier. I don't believe in the modern articulation of dinosaurs. But whatever these great sea creatures were, some people think they were dragons. We know that God created them and that probably most of them are not around anymore. But all of that kind of pales into comparison to day 6. Right? The first part of day 6, verses 24 and 25, is the creation of cattle, the beasts of the earth, and the creepy things that creep on the earth. All of this is the account of God bringing all things into existence by the power of his word. But the clear pinnacle, or the clear climax of God's creation on day 6 is the creation of man. And note the difference. Note the special attention given to the creation of man. God is in conversation here. Right? That's not true about any of the other days or any of the spheres that God creates and then fills. God's in conversation. And with whom is he in conversation with? Said with twice. Himself, right? Let us create man in our image according to our likeness. Right? Again, the creation account presupposes a multiplicity of God. There's us and the oneness of God. One God. Right? The creative work of God is the work of God as three in one. And what separates man from the rest of the creation, the created order, are two very important and yet inextricable facts. First, God created man, both male and female, in his image, after his likeness. And second, as God's representative, man is created again with the purpose of taking dominion over all creation. And what this means is that the created order is from God. And it's for him, as we read in Colossians, but it's also for mankind. The God created man, and in some sense, he gives creation to the man created in his image. Right? And that means that we can't understand mankind. You can't understand yourself apart from those two facts, that you were created in the image and likeness of God, and that you have the duty or the responsibility to take dominion of the created world. Right? In fact, it's because we are created in the image of God that gives us the responsibility to take dominion. And again, keeping this all in context of death and resurrection, right, the fall and redemption, what's so kind of amazingly mysterious about this is that it's man's position as image bearer and dominion taker. It's that position from which our rebellion comes. Because to be created in the image of God means, among other things, we have a rational intelligence, we have a conscience, and mankind has a will, meaning we can choose to follow our Creator. We can choose to submit to him or not. I think that's important because what we don't have a choice over, again, in context of the creation of man, mankind does not have the choice of whether or not we will take dominion. No. We will take dominion. That's not a take it or leave it kind of command. That's what evolution is. Evolution is man trying to take dominion. Right? The question is, for whom? According to what will man seek dominion? Right? In submission to God in faith in his laws and the purpose that he designed? Or will we try to take dominion in our attempts to displace God? Because, as we will see later in Genesis, after the fall, man's urge to take dominion is now a perverted one. It's no longer an exercise of our power under God and for his glory. Instead, it becomes from our desire to take dominion, for our own desire to be God, and for our own glory. That's where sin and rebellion comes from, right? We want to take the created order for ourselves. And part of the point there is that never works out, not in the long run. In fact, it's from that perverted need that the need for redemption comes, or that perverted desire. But here, this is who man is, right? Again, this is who you are, created in the image of God, and then set as vice regent and dominion taker of his creation, under God and for his glory. And next week, we'll get back to the specifics of man created male and female, and then how Adam and Eve were to take dominion. Right? Be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it. Again, we'll come back to that next week. But two things here as we close, just quickly. A few practical effects from God's creation of man in his image. And the most obvious of all is that all mankind, right, all of human life, what this means is that it all bears value. Human life does. Even more so than anything else in the created world, in the created order. Right? And that's not because we assign it value. It's because God has built value into his created order. In fact, this man created in God's image becomes the basis of our redemption in Christ. For whom does Christ die? All the world is being renewed, right? But Christ takes on our nature. He takes on our flesh in order to redeem us from the sin and from the curse, right, that Adam brought into the world. Right? God is restoring this image. He's restoring this likeness to us in Christ our Lord, which means it's really important. The fact that man is created in the image and likeness of God, right? That's the love that God has for his creation. And that's the value that we put on human life, right? All of human life. So all men, all women have value as created in the image of God. And as we said, with that gift comes responsibility. With that gift comes the responsibility of dominion, right? To fill the earth and to subdue it. Now, I think verses 28 and 29, that has changed a little bit, or maybe we could say that has been fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, right? That the dominion that man, that Adam was to take, has now been, in a much fuller sense, given to Jesus as the risen Lord. But then, in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, what does he do? What does he tell the disciples? He tells them a version of this dominion mandate here. Go into all the earth and subdue it, teaching, preaching, baptizing in the name of Christ, right? Teaching all people to obey what Jesus has said, right? That's the fulfillment of this dominion mandate. And everything that we are as the church, as mankind, falls under that, what umbrella, under that command. That we are to be taking dominion in every sphere of life under the authority of our king. Remember what the Pharisees do? They try to take the gifts of God outside of the authority of God. That's just another form of rebellion. Right? All that you've been given, all the responsibilities that you have, right, you are to take dominion over them in submission to Christ our Lord. Right, for him, for his kingdom. And the key, as we will see in Genesis 3, the key to dominion, which again, Christ has restored to us, that's not power for power's sake. That's not imposing our will on others or on the created order. Where does dominion start? It begins in faith, right? Believing that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that he gives his word, and we are obligated to conform ourselves to it. But what is the first command of discipleship? We talk about it all the time. It is to deny yourself. That's where true dominion comes. That's the only way we are able to take dominion in whatever sphere it is. Right? Not the created world necessarily for ourselves and what we can get out of it. But true dominion begins in self-denial. Right? To subdue the earth, as the commandment says, we must first be subduing ourselves. That's where Adam falls. And that's where Christ succeeds in what he restores to us. Right? The ability to deny self in order to take dominion for God and for our King. And that's now how we live each day, right? We live for Christ, under his authority, in every area of life. And that's what we will continue to do, right? Especially as we continue to celebrate the resurrection and Christ's victory, right? We will celebrate the victory that we've been given, the life that we now live in him. So again, today we rejoice that Christ is risen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you for the gift of your creation, and God, specifically the gift of new creation that we've been given in Christ our Lord. God, that he has restored unto us the joy of our salvation and the knowledge of you as our Father. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us as we go from here this Lord's Day, that we are seeking to take dominion, that we are seeking to subject all thoughts captive to Christ our Lord. God, that we are bringing all things into submission to him, including ourselves. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might give us that ability, that you must give us that discipline and that motivation, God, to be faithful to Jesus for his love and life given to us. We thank you again for his resurrection over sin and death and for our partaking in that, that victory. And we pray again, Lord God, that you would bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.